And in our basic study, our study of basic Christian doctrine, today we're going to look at the body of Christ and its local expression, the church. 1 Timothy 3, you have the qualifications for overseer and deacon and their wives. And then you have an interesting definition statement in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, verse 15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Is there a heavier weight God could place on us in terms of our self-definition than that we are the pillar and ground of the truth? Paul doesn't say the building is the pillar and ground of the truth. He doesn't say that those people that you go visit are the, he says we, the church, pillar and ground of the truth. There's something else he says. Look at it. There's a right way to conduct yourself. We could just bombard this passage with questions and get all kinds of observations. You will know how you ought to conduct yourself, knowing how. Conduct in the body of Christ requires knowledge. You have to know what it's supposed to be like. You can't just say, well, this is what I think. So the sources of information are now interesting. Where do you get how to conduct yourself in the body of Christ and the body in the local assembly? I'll tell you where Paul doesn't say to get it is the world, any culture that's been influenced by Satan's world system out there. That's not how you're supposed to learn or know to conduct yourself. Paul says, you'll know because I told you. I can't be there, so I'm writing to you. He says, I can't walk you through it. I'm going to write to you so that you'll know. So the word of God and the writing of the apostles, how we know how to conduct ourselves. Isn't that interesting? I love playing observation with the Bible. Ask it the W and H questions, who, what, when, where, why, how. Sometimes none of those are answered. Well, I don't know if I've ever seen none of them are answered. Almost never are all those questions answered by looking at a verse. But you get some fantastic insights from asking the text questions. Who's he talking to? Timothy. What's he talking about? The way we should, the way Timothy in his leadership capacity should conduct himself. In the church of the living God. Now, to assemble with fellow believers in Ephesus in the first century is to find yourself in the household of God. Another little observation. What is the church? What's the nature of the church, the assembly of believers? It's a household. Remember when I told you, brothers and sisters, it's family? The model is household. Divine institution numbers 2 and 3. If you will, or 3, parents with their children. Don't push the illustration too far. God is our Father. No reverse collar up here, right? But there is a familial responsibility where we're members one of another in this body of Christ, in this local expression of the body of Christ. To push the analogy way too far, the body is an organism. Jesus is the head of the entire body. Right? He's the head. And we are part of that body as individual believers, but we assemble together as collections within the body of believers. And so the church in the biological illustration would be like a cell in the body. And you and I would be like proteins that need to be working properly within that cell to work to, so the thing works like it's supposed to. But that's the idea, is that we are... By the way, Paul doesn't say, let's talk about biology as an illustration. He patterns the local church on the household. My family. This circle is sacred to us. And we honor God in providing it. And in his word, he's shown us that we should recognize it. My family. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. So the church, ecclesia, the assembly, belonging to the living God. Whose church is it? See, we can ask that question. Whose church is It's the church of the living God. It's his church. Well, it's my church too, right? Because I'm his and he's given me the privilege of associating. But it's mine in the sense that it's his and I'm his. It's not my agenda, it's his agenda. What's your 5-year plan? Make disciples with any opportunities that I have to do that. Because that's what he's told me to do. And then finally, that awesome definitional challenge, the pillar and support of the truth. This assembly of believers, broken, fallen, sinful, lazy, lackadaisical, distracted, selfish, self-absorbed, beautiful, loving, attentive to God's word more than most, wanting to serve him in our best moments, walking by the Spirit as a lifestyle. This body of believers has a heavy weight on it. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, that's what the local church is said to be by the Apostle Paul. And I think we should keep that in mind. It isn't a place where you just know that everyone knows your name and you just, you know, everything's okay and it's just, I'm okay, you're okay. That's not what the Bible says about the local church. That may be how it is over at Swanky's Tavern or whatever, but that's not how it is in the body of Christ. It's not, I'm okay, you're okay, and everything goes. That's not the Bible. That's the culture. The Bible says we are the pillar and ground of the truth. It also says we're members one of another and we're to bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes loving one another is 1 Thessalonians. Sometimes loving one another is an encouraging word for somebody that's downhearted. Sometimes it's a word of rebuke for somebody that's out of line. And sometimes it is no words at all. The best thing that Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz said to Job when they came to visit him was nothing. And they held the line pretty well for several days, saying nothing. It wasn't until they started talking to Job that it really went sideways. All right, in our doctrinal statement, we say that we believe the local church is the pillar and ground for all church-age doctrines, the truth, in 1 Timothy 3:15. And what we're trying to say with this statement, for example, is that Paul doesn't say the seminary is the pillar and ground of the truth. The theological seminary, there's a place and a need, right? What we've tried to do in reimagining the seminary with Chafer Seminary is say the local church is the institution God has specified, and it's the place where in Ephesians 4, 12, the communicators are equipping the saints for the ministry of service. It's the local church ministry. So the best seminary is the seminary in your church. That's what Chafer is. That's what's distinctive about it, is you've got a bunch of pastors of churches working together, not in a denomination, but doctrinally affiliated who are professors teaching courses. That's the design of Chafer Seminary. I know I was up close to that. And so the seminary is the pillar and ground of the truth. I know of a parachurch organization that says, we know all of our teaching materials are sound that we share with people because we have the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary evaluating everything. The Theological Studies Department at Dallas Seminary goes over all of our materials, and so we know it's doctrinally sound. 30 years ago, I would say, great. But there's a huge problem now. And Dallas Seminary is a great place, but it's not the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that's the problem of parachurch, is it's not the church. So what do? You do the best you can. All right. If we are the repository and the pillar and ground, the support in the world, the pedestal on which the word and the truth of God is set, then think about the responsibility that carries. Because it does, I know in our minds we have this idea of they are the pillar and ground of the truth. This thing when we come together that happens because we teach the word, that's the pillar and ground of the truth. But if you really look at it, the church is the people in their fellowship, in their assembly. So not they, not this, but you. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. This is this should give you great pause, because look what happens. Oh yeah, I know what to tell you. Well, the pillar and ground of the truth. So let me hold forth. I'll tell you the truth. And it can quickly become an egomaniacal insanity, because I'm the pillar and ground. No, we, the church, has this responsibility. And instead of giving tyrants and egomaniacs license to say whatever that occurs to them and say that's what God says, what it's supposed to do is give us a healthy fear in the fear of the Lord, that we don't want to say something that's counter. We don't want to live in a way that's counter to the truth. We're the pillar and support in this darkened world for the truth. It is as though God has established us as a pedestal, and he set his lamp of the word of his truth into the world, and we get to be part of him presenting that light to the world. And so the fear of the Lord takes hold, because we don't want to go beyond what God has said. We don't want to preach as doctrines of God the speculations of men. We say the local church is a body of called out believers. This is a reference to the word church. Ekklesia is from the word kaleo, and it is those who are believers in Christ. So that would be called out ones, ekklesia, those that are called out in Christ, believers in Christ who assemble. This is important in our doctrinal statement, I think. They assemble. Not that they are fondly affectionate toward, and yeah, if I had a church, it would be them. If somebody needs to get married, we'll call Dave, because he's the closest thing we have to a pastor. This is talking about people in our doctrinal statement. The idea from our understanding of the Bible is that we actually assemble together to be the church. Now, I grew up with an interesting view of assembly, because I grew up with a view that the church is the place where you learn the word, pillar and ground of the truth. It's all about the word. So if you're getting the word from the ministry of a local church, then you've assembled. I grew up with that perspective. Maybe some of you have too, because I've been listening to you tell me your notes and show me your Bible notes for the last 15 years, and I'd listen to the same tapes. Now, here's the thing. There's more about being the body of Christ than hearing the word together. Yes, it is the meat portion of the meal, but it's not the whole meal. They assemble for teaching and fellowship with God, which consists of prayer and the Lord's table. This is our summary statement of what our meetings are for. When we present the revision, the edits, we take out all the verse references that don't go to where they're supposed to go, and we make a few little adjustments here and there, and I propose it to the church, which I'm working on. I've been for several years, Alan will tell you. I've been working on this for a long time. When we present the revision, there will be more to this statement, because we have Hebrews chapter 10. If you turn there, if you're in 1 Timothy, what you do is you're almost to the end of the Bible. So you go all the way to the end of Paul's letters, and that's where they printed Hebrews. Chapter 10. In the verse that tells us we're supposed to assemble together, there is, in the passage that tells us, there's a clear indication, a clear idea of what we're doing. So let's get some context. Of course, verse 25 is the not forsaking our assembling. But in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," that means we go into the heavenly throne room of God, because we are covered. We are in Christ, and we have, by his blood, access to the Father. "We have a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." So since we, and the writer of Hebrews has developed this doctrine of the access to God in chapter 9. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," this new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, where Jesus is the king and priest, and we're priests in that order, not the Levitical priesthood, it's a new priesthood. "Since we have a great priest over the house of God," that's Jesus, "the command is, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, this is the one of your core places of what the church is. What does it look like? We are walking with a clear conscience inside out. The inside sprinkling, the outside water is a portrait of the entire person consecrated to God, walking in fellowship. I'm not being a Corinthian and saying, well, spiritually I'm walking with the Lord, but physically I'm disobeying him sexually or something. Not biblical. No, you can't divide the body, the person like that, into body and spirit. So with our clean conscience going before the throne of grace, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. You can't get very far in the discussion of how to live the Christian life without reference to God and his work in us. We have a job to do, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because God who promised is faithful. So he is the one we're trusting in as we hold fast our confession against Nero, against the attack of wild animals in the Colosseum, against the ridicule of the mean kids at school. I'm not telling you to carry your Bible around at school or at work. And when someone says something, you flip through and find a verse and read it to them. I'm not suggesting that you live like that. That's not a thing. That's not a good plan, probably. But I am saying that when you are reviled, you consider Christ and what he had to deal with, and you pray for those who are persecuting you, and you live it, because he who promises faithful. And then, because you're in the Word, because you're on mission, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because you have a clean conscience, let us consider one another. My Bible translates Hebrews 10:24 as let us consider how to stimulate one another. But the Greek says let us consider one another. It's a very simple sentence. The word consider is a verb, and the object in the accusative case is one another, alelon. It's really, you can't, you know, you have, in other words, my New American Standard has paraphrased it here. But this is important to me because I grew up thinking that if you push play on the tape, then you're assembling. But you can't know anybody if you're just head down in your Bible, listening to the word, run out the door. You can't be part of one another if you don't know each other. And it's risky. Let me break down the risk analysis with you. To get to know other Christians is to open yourself up to have to deal with friction. Like we are different on this or that topic of application of the word. The way I apply the word about this topic is this way, and the way you apply it is that way, and we don't agree, and so there's friction, and that's hard. But it's going to happen. Interpretation is one, application is many, and your application isn't inspired. Only the scriptures are inspired, I believe. So it's challenging. You open yourself up. If you do what Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate. Actually, let's consider one another unto the stimulation of love and good deeds. If you look at each other, you run a horrible risk of getting distracted by what you see when you consider one another. I never really noticed till I took another look. Have you ever seen the lady with the nail in her forehead? It's not about the nail. Some of you are nodding and laughing nervously. Others are, no, maybe we'll have to cue that one up. If you've seen It's Not About the Nail, it's fantastic. It's the best short film of all time. Should do that when we teach Ephesians 5. But you open yourself up to all kinds of trouble when you consider other people. You might see need that you could fill. And so now you feel obligated because now you know. This is why I don't really hunt your Facebook profiles like some pastors might. Those guys don't have a bunch of little kids at home. If you're telling on yourself on Facebook, chances are I don't know it unless someone says, hey, did you know, did you see what so-and-so said about your tie or whatever? you know, I just don't know. I'm not watching because when I become aware of something now, you know, I'm responsible. And I don't believe that God requires us to stalk each other's Facebook pages. My gut is on that is that if God has a preference about Facebook, he's kind of like, you can proclaim the truth there is probably the best use of it. But anyway, which we are right now. So what I'm saying is there's a risk associated with one another. And if all you have is your life experiences and your instincts and your sense of people and your people smarts, if that's all you have, then you could very quickly end up, after enough times being burned by people, you could end up with a very sort of jaded look at considering other people. They're a distraction. I'm just going to live my life, live and let live. You could end up, if you didn't have God's word, thinking that wisdom dictates or the smart way to live your life is to just let people have their thing and just leave them alone and just don't try to get involved. That's the wisdom of the world, though. That's the wisdom of the world. You don't need the Holy Spirit to think that way. You don't need the word of Christ richly dwelling within you by the filling ministry of the Spirit. You don't need the supernatural power God has given you to avoid conflict, to avoid distraction from being around people. See, God has given you his Spirit in your heart with all the power that his word unleashes in you to do what God wants you to do, because you have a high calling and a difficult challenge in front of you. And I think the toughest one is probably Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another unto the stirring up of love and good deeds. That means that you should not just be looking at me because I'm talking to you as your pastor and, you know, I'm here to teach you the word and there's a personal interaction that's happening, but it's really about what God's doing. That's not the only reason you should be looking at me. Hebrews 10:24 says, you should be looking at me, considering me, unto the stirring up of my love for God and his people and the good deeds that please God and the power of his Spirit, to paraphrase. You should be looking at me in that way, and I should be looking at you that way. You should be looking at one another in that sense. You should consider one another. So back to our doctrinal statement up here. I think that if we're going to insist on assembly, then we need to enforce and insist on what the assembly passage teaches. And we should make it a point of our doctrinal statement. Verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in other words, wait a second, I'm just observing the text a little bit. Did he just say that I'm supposed to increase my assembling and concern and participation with one another as time goes on, as I grow spiritually, as I get closer to the judgment seat of Christ, I personally should be more and more invested? Everybody's got a story. Every one of you, you have a story of dealing with church people. You have had many pastors, some of you, several pastors, and I are one of them. But I would remind you, and all the good ones would, that actually you've only ever had one great shepherd, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, or overseer of our souls. And so in that sense, you have many sheepdogs and one shepherd, okay? And sometimes we get a little nippy. But what I'm saying is, with all your life experience, it would seem probably, if you've been a church campaigner for years, it seems like you would get less invested with people and more just trying to make it through and not get involved. But the writer of Hebrews says you should be encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we should increase. So how does this work? You're telling me to drive into a minefield. Have you seen the meme that's a tank mine? It's a disc with a round like thing on top. It's this disc thing and it looks like a Roomba vacuum cleaner. Like the robot vacuum cleaner says, this is the new vacuum cleaner. It'll clear, you know, 1,000 meters. Anyway, I'm telling you to drive into a minefield by saying, be engaged with your local church, with one another. Hebrews 10:25. Because you know that you've hit mines before and it hurts. But here's the thing. You've got the Spirit of God in you. You have the word of Christ richly dwelling within you. Of course you should knit together. Our hearts should be knit together in love. Of course, we should bear along with one another. Of course, one beloved saint in her 90s said about another beloved saint in his 90s, I can't spend much time with him. I know his patterns. those patterns being established for more than 30 years of maybe 60 years of interaction. I know that person's, I sit over here, he sits over there, it's going to where it's going to be. I'll pray for her. But hey, the most loving thing you can do is go before the throne of grace on behalf of one another. In fact, we read, same book in Hebrews, that Jesus lives ever to make intercession, to pray to God the Father for us. So I think we have a little work to do on this portion, but it certainly catches a good chunk of what we're to be about. The local church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is to protect the word of God through sound Bible-based teaching, we believe, which is why Preston City Bible Church is doing well in the time in which we live. I contend, not because we're asking the world, what does it want, and then packaging it in Christian language, but because we're asking God's word, what are you saying? What do you want us to live? How do you want us to be? And then we're saying that, and here you are. Because God has awakened you, and most of you, a desire for God's word to know him. And that's my whole objective, is that you would know him and then know what he wants, and then be equipped to serve him in the power of his spirit according to that. Here's a big chunk of what we say. The local church is also the base from which missionaries are sent to teach the gospel. When I revise it, I'll say to make disciples of the nations in the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of all that Jesus commanded, because that's the mission. Now, some of you, maybe a lot of you, heard missionaries and you think the people in the foreign mission fields, because we think that this is home and that the people outside of the environs of the 50 United States and the freedom herein and all that we have because of constitutionalism and the blood of our patriots by God's providence, that we think that that's home and those that are abroad are on the mission field. But the more you read the Bible, the more you realize that your citizenship is in heaven, that you are in an enemy you're on enemy soil wherever you find yourself on planet Earth. And I mean spiritually. And so you're a missionary where you are. One of the great things that we took the sign down, but one of the first things I noticed about Preston City Bible Church when I came to visit in 2006 was there was a blue sign with gold letters that said, "You are now entering your mission field," hung up on the above the door as you walk out the front door. I think that's a good way to think about it. You and I are missionaries because Jesus has put his church on mission. And that's the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20, and what we have in Luke 24 and John 21 and Mark 16 and Acts 1. So this is the base. Do you know who the first missionary sending church is in church history? I'll give you a hint. It's where we were first called Christians, little Christs, church in Antioch of Syria. Syrian Antioch was the first to send Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey that we know of, that the book of Acts records. And that sending, that origin of that, not the Jerusalem people in the upper room, no, the church up in Antioch. Because of their equipping Paul with resources to go and proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, to the Roman world, you and I are here knowing Christ because we're part of that broad net he cast. And so, what about mission boards? We're not opposed to mission boards, but we don't think that the mission board is responsible to Jesus Christ like the local church is responsible, as we show in the Bible. So church is participating mission boards. Okay. Child Evangelism Fellowship is like a mission board, but it's for local mission work. And while we're on here, in a way, there's a difference between the foreign missionary that goes to a different country and the people, you and I, who stay here and serve here. Sometimes I kind of feel like a foreign missionary in Connecticut. I think a lot of you do. I think the more we get into the word, the more we feel this world is not our home. But there is a difference between the foreign mission and the local mission, and it involves comfort. It involves the the trappings of this world. It involves the, you know, I'm associated with my people and I'm comfortable in my culture and I'm speaking my language and I don't have to let a lot of that go to proclaim Christ to foreigners, to people of a different culture. And there's a huge honor due to those who go across the culture to other lands with other languages and suffer for the gospel. That was supposed to be blanked out. I'm not ready to talk about offices and stuff yet. But I would like to close on the doctrine of the universal church. The word Catholic means universal. A lot of people don't know that. They think Catholic means of Rome and the Pope and all that. But there are several denominations of calling themselves Catholic. I saw the in the Colchester, there's a Russian or Ukrainian Catholic church. I know because it's at the exit to the coffee shop. And what's that? Yeah, okay. So I got an amen on the coffee shop. So Catholic just means universal. Now, if I tell people that I'm a Catholic priest, and you, all you ladies that are Christians and believers in Christ, you're Catholic priests too, and so are you gentlemen and you young people, all Catholic priests, well, that's going to sound crazy to a New England audience. What would be even crazier to a New England audience 200 years ago was that we were overwhelmed, inundated with the Roman Catholic population. This being a Protestant bastion in the world for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the word as set forth, especially in the Geneva Bible. But anyway, that's history. But in the history we live in today, everybody around you, a lot of people that are religious or go to church are Catholic, Roman Catholic. And so you say Catholic, they think it means Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal, and we do believe in the universal church. And this is a shortcoming of the Baptist movement. Baptist movement has largely been focused on the local church, and often it's, I'm not saying Baptists are this way, I'm saying that Baptist theology and Baptist leadership will occasionally go too far, and they'll exclude the existence of the universal church and interest on just the local assembly, and that's a grave error. Now, you got UC and LC, okay, universal church, local church, universal ecclesiology, local ecclesiology. These are two different categories that are related. We believe this, that in terms of the local or the experiential expression in the body of Christ, it's the local church. We believe that because that's what we've seen in the scriptures, and that's what we see throughout history. Now, the letter to the Ephesians, one of the copies we have, one of the early papyri we have of the letter to the Ephesians, has it looks like an erasure where it would be to the Ephesians, says to the Laodiceans. Why? Because the letter to the Ephesians was good for every church in Asia Minor. It was a teaching from God through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ to every single church, individual assembly of believers, all through Asia Minor, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. This is the model. The word of God is applicable and we're the repository for it in every local expression. And the way we experience being the body of Christ is in the local church. This is our view from the scriptures. And everything we've seen contrary to that, which says, no, let's ecumenicalize, let's unite across local churches to become a unified, you know, assembly, you get huge problems. I like the stance for the scriptures taken by Jerry Falwell. But any errors that he made in his exegesis or exposition of the Word of God, I don't have to own those errors. Any legalism that creeps in to his educational system, I don't have to own any of that. And I may send my kids to liberty, I may not. Anything that his children do, I don't know, like publicly scandalizing all Christians that know them, I'm not responsible for those things because it is my family, but they're not in the same local assembly. And that's what I'm trying to show you. We don't need anywhere in the scriptures to have local churches congregating together. That's the Presbyterian model of synods. The elders in the Presbyterians are not elders of a local church so much as the elders of the region, the area where the synod exists. And you have a consortium of assemblies with a synod governing all these churches in an area. I don't know if you knew that's the Presbyterian model. presbyter or elder doesn't mean a council of elders in an individual church. So we are doctrinally, biblically congregationalist. We believe in independent local church and that this is the expression of the body of Christ on earth for now. We also believe in the coming exit of the church and the first assembly of the entire body of Christ with Jesus present at what some have traditionally traditionally called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is the event where we first assemble all of us for the first time. And it has to be because most of the church is absent from the body right now and present with the Lord. They've died over 2,000 years. Most of the church is not present on earth right now. But when we are resurrected and caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds with the dead in Christ rising first, and then we who are alive and remain, this will be our first assembly of the universal church, of the body of Christ. And so we believe in the universal church, but we don't think of it as something that we're going to organize. We absolutely do not believe that the universal church is the kingdom of Christ on earth. So that if, let's say, such a church calling itself universal or Catholic gains more and more property throughout the world and influence over kings who have armies, that we'll see more and more an ascendancy of Christ ruling on earth. We don't believe in that model, and in fact, we've seen it fail horribly. That project of we're going to be the kingdom on earth as the church ruling over the nations has failed horribly. And I would reference one film that documents one of the horrible failings in a movie called Spotlight about the investigative department of the Boston Globe and what they uncovered about this supposed kingdom of Christ on earth, which is not. And I'm speaking obliquely about this. If you know what I'm talking about, then it's for you. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then ask me later. But the Catholic or Universal Church is all believers united to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. It will become the bride of Christ apparently at the rapture, and we would go to Ephesians chapter 1 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 12, especially chapter 5 where the church is the bride. It's compared to a wife, husbands and wives, Christ and church in Ephesians chapter 5. So we believe that it is the rapture that assembles the entire body of Christ, which then, and it's a figure, it's a metaphor, becomes the bride because it is now assembled at this event. While we're here, let's do this real quick. Well, no, we're not going to do it real quick. We're gonna close down. The doctrines of the church, I will close with this idea, are the most divisive of all the theological categories. I think we should do it this way. I think we should do it this way. The doctrines of ecclesiology or the church are the most divisive. Let me give you an example. I believe in water baptism of believers. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere of baptizing someone that's not a believer. So covenant theologians, congregationalists, all your mainline denominations, Presbyterians, they believe in baptizing infants because they think it carries on the covenant tradition of circumcision, which is an interesting logical leap because they baptize all the babies. But anyway, it's very divisive. The movement to which I have, from which I've come, started as a Presbyterian movement, a back to the Bible movement among those that were articulating inerrancy of Scripture in the tradition of B.B. Warfield. Strongly, absolutely dogmatic about the provenance of the Scriptures, and these are strong, red-blooded Presbyterians. James Hall Brooks, C.I. Schofield, Lewis Berry Chafer, Presbyterians. Chafer's grandpa to me. One of the legends of Dallas Seminary is that in the early days, you could know one or two Baptists on campus. Everybody else was Presbyterian. And then the Presbyterians said, this is not Presbyterian theology. You're doing something different. And it's not. And today, you can find one or two Presbyterians, and everyone there is Baptist or Bible church, which is Baptist. If you think, by the way, if you think there's a difference between Baptist and Bible church, it's not a substantive difference historically. The question is, who gets baptized, babies or believers? And if you say believers, then it's historically Baptist. Now, The reason I bring this up, in Chafer's Systematic Theology, under the doctrine of baptism, he soft pedals on the question of water baptism of infants. He knows that it's not biblical, but he's coming out of a Presbyterian tradition. And it's a weakness. The one that taught Brooks, John Nelson Darby, had the worst local church ecclesiology of any theologian I like to read. All he knew, he couldn't even bring the pastoral epistles to bear on how we do the local church. He couldn't have done 1 Timothy 3 with you and said, this is how we think about it. Because he said, those are historical situations that aren't specific to everybody's, you know, it's specific to that time. And he said, the key verse is Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. And that's the origin of the semi-Quakerism of Plymouth Brethren. Is that it's mystical, it's Terry until God just gives you men something to say, you know, in the assembly. And it's horrible local church ecclesiology. And I've done research on this. I reject the Baptist system out of hand. And even said, the father of systematized dispensationalism said that there is a covenant basis for water baptism of infants. So what I'm saying is that you have a sound interpretation of prophecy that insists on certain consequences in theology, and then you have the traditions from which these observations are coming, and eventually we land in biblical ecclesiology, which is Baptist, independent local church, as an expression of the universal body of Christ, where we baptize believers, not infants, because the baptism that Christ is calling for is a new arrangement for a new organization called the body of Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word and that you've seen fit that this doctrine would be such a challenge to us. Part of it is, Father, obviously that we grew up as babies and little kids in a tradition. We grew up a certain way. This is how we did it. I thank you for Polly Tyler and those who, congregationalists who read the scriptures and said, it seems like the Ethiopian eunuch is the pattern. It's believers are baptized. Thank you for them breaking through the ice in 1812 over at Amos Lake to begin Preston City Bible Church by baptizing believers who were beforehand congregationalists. And we thank you for the freedom we have in this country to proclaim Jesus Christ. Father, we don't wave a Baptist flag or a Bible church flag as our practice. We are under our great shepherd and guardian, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't wave a white flag of surrender either. We bless you and praise you for the honor of being the body of Christ and pray for the strength to carry forth your objectives in it. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen.